I'm going to answer some of Craig's questions a lot more dogmatically than he was, so I may stir up some disagreement. A letter to the editor by Howard Van Til appeared in the 2002 issue of the Perspectives magazine. I can't remember which issue it was, March or June. But there, Howard claimed that the traditional doctrines of creation and providence need to be reformulated in light of modern science. In using words and phrases such as coercion, supernatural intervention, apparent creaturely action, and divine puppeteer, in contrast with his own views of functional integrity and the robust formational economy principle, he seems to want to make God's involvement somewhat less direct, giving less control to God and more autonomy to the creature. And this seemed to be an extension of a talk he gave at the ASA meeting at Kansas State in 2001 as well, in a similar symposium to this. Apparently, he believes that the traditional views result in a universe where God is the only real agent and that creatures don't have properties and powers of their own, and I assume free agency in the case of human beings and perhaps other conscious animals. Howard has begun to argue for process theology and its language of God persuaded the creature to replace our traditional views of divine action in nature. And just parenthetically, and barely going to touch on this, but I think it's worth mentioning, the openness of God, or open theism theology of Clark, Pinnock, and others, has moved in a similar direction. Although, keep in mind that process theology and open theism are not the same thing. However, many of my comments apply to both. At the outset, I will say that I regard both process theology and open theism as theological movements contrary to and subversive to evangelical doctrine espoused by ASA over its long history. The biblical doctrine of creation and providence is at stake, but also the biblical doctrine of God, and I think the inspiration and authority of Scripture. My appeal is for us to re-examine the traditional views, in particular views found in the Augustinian and Reformed traditions. Perhaps they've been caricaturized in this discussion. Indeed, Howard's use of the word coercion and of the phrase apparent creaturely action, I believe, betrays a profound misunderstanding of the traditional views. In the work of Charles Hodge, who lived in the 19th century and during most of his life taught systematic theology at Princeton Theological Seminary, I believe we have a discussion of the traditional views that address some of Howard's concerns and is fully able to bear up under the insights of modern science. Hodge's magnum opus, the three-volume Systematic Theology, has influenced several generations of Presbyterian and Evangelical seminarians and remains in print to this day. Hodge uses the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to define providence. Part of that definition is that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Both at the outset and at the end of his discussion, he notes that this is really all we need to know. And in fact, he says it's all we really do know. The handout had some quotes from Hodge. I'm not sure. I think this one that I'm going to read is on there next. As all we know and all we need to know is, one, that God does govern all his creatures, and two, that his control over them is consistent with their nature and with his own infinite purity and excellence. The fact of this universal providence of God is all the Bible teaches. It nowhere attempts to inform us how it is that God governs all things, or how his effectual control is to be reconciled with the efficiency of second causes. All the attempts of philosophers and theologians to explain that point must be failures, and worse than failures, for they not only raise more difficulties than they solve, but in almost all instances they include principles or lead to conclusions inconsistent with the plain teachings of the Word of God. So I guess we should just all go home. Discussion over. Hodge does continue in his discussion as well. My impression is, and I won't hesitate to admit this, that the majority of Christians today reject this view of providence, that God governs all his creatures and all their actions. I think that most Christians reject it primarily for philosophical reasons, though, rather than biblical reasons. They're troubled by the free will problem that that doctrine of providence introduces, and possibly the problem of evil that that doctrine introduces. Nonetheless, I think that there's very strong biblical evidence for Hodge's view of providence, and of course not only Hodge, but the whole Augustinian tradition. In this paper, I will not present the details of that theological argument. Your handout has a little note one with, you can spend tomorrow afternoon when you have some free time looking up all these Bible verses. But I would heartily recommend the book that's referred there at the top, No Other God, A Response to Open Theism, by John Frame from Reformed Theological Seminary, where he, in a very modern setting, the book is a 2002 title, discusses all of these hard questions that Christians have been talking about for a long time, and it's probably the most up-to-date expression of the Reformed perspective there. So I'm going to assume that that's the biblical view. You may disagree with me there, and just make note of that. But I will focus mostly on the solution to the free will problem, and we'll touch briefly on the problem of evil. And I invite you to reconsider this view if your rejection of it has been the result of a characterization. Hodge presents several theories of divine governance. One, the theory of entire dependence, is founded on the principle that absolute dependence includes the idea that God is the only cause. This is, I suggest, what most people immediately think of when they hear that God governs all his creatures and all their actions. This is, I suggest, the thought behind Van Til's and others' choice of words such as coerce, apparent creaturely action, and divine puppeteer. Hodge rejects this theory of divine governance. He says it must be admitted that the devout desire of the Reformed theologians to vindicate the sovereignty and supremacy of God in opposition to all forms of Pelagian and semi-Pelagian doctrine led many of them to go to an extreme in depreciating the efficiency of second causes and in unduly exalting the omnipresent efficiency of God. So he rejects that total, God is the only real efficient cause. Then he presents the doctrine of concursus. He quotes at length from Turretin and Aquinas, and thankfully I found a modern translation of Turretin because Hodge quoted all in Latin, and it's a pretty hard read. But here's what Hodge writes in the end of all of that, and you have this on your handout. Concursus therefore assumes, one, that God gives to second causes the power of acting, that he preserves them in being and vigor, three, that he excites and determines second causes to act, four, that he directs and governs them to the predetermined end. All this, however, was so understood that, number one, the effect produced or the act performed is to be referred to the second and not the first cause. The agent really does cause it. The doctrine of concursus does not deny the efficiency of second causes. They are real causes. Three, the agency of God neither supersedes nor in any way interferes with the efficiency of second causes. Number four, from this it follows that the efficiency or agency of God is not the same in relation to all kinds of events. It is one thing in cooperating with material causes, another in cooperating with free agents. It is one thing in relation to good acts, another in relation to evil actions. One thing in nature, another in grace. Number five, the divine concursus is not inconsistent with the liberty of free agents. Number six, all the advocates of the doctrine of concursus admit that the great difficulty attending it is in reference to sin. What I wish to point out here and throughout is that creaturely agency is not denied. Creatures act authentically according to their creaturely capacities. And free agents act freely. There is no coercion. There's nothing contradictory, at least in this view, between God controlling the actions of his creatures, even free agents, and their real, uncoerced, authentic agency. Hodge applauds the doctrine of concursus in contrast to the theory of entire dependence. The points of difference between the two theories are, one, that the one admits and the other denies the reality and efficiency of second causes. Two, the one makes no distinction between free and necessary events, attributing them equally to the almighty and creative energy of God. The other, concursus, admits the validity and unspeakable importance of this distinction. The one asserts and the other denies the agency of God is the same in sinful acts that it is in good acts. And four, the one admits that God is the author of sin. The other, concursus, repudiates that doctrine with abhorrence. Again, Hodge emphasizes that second causes are real and efficient. As quoted earlier, his control over them, his creatures, is consistent with their nature. Nonetheless, in the end, Hodge rejects the doctrine of concursus as it's spelled out by the medieval theologians. Not because it makes God the author of sin, which it does not, and not because it destroys the free agency of man, which it does not. But Hodge gives three objections to the doctrine of concursus. First, he thinks it's founded on the false and arbitrary assumption that denies that any creature can originate action. He argues that this is inferred from creaturely dependence on God or from the belief that God's control over creatures and their actions depends on this assumption. Hodge believes that this assumption goes beyond Scripture and is contrary to our consciousness. He writes that we are free agents means that we have the power to act freely, and to act freely implies that we originate our own acts. Here again, Hodge is asserting that creatures, especially free agents, exercise authentic creaturely action, and yet not outside the divine governance. He said concursus is an attempt to explain the inexplicable. Content with the simple and certain declaration of the Bible that God does govern all his creatures and all their actions, it undertakes to explain how this is done. Why then should we attempt to explain how it is that the efficiency of God controls the efficiency of second causes? The fact is plain, and the fact alone is important, but the mode of God's action we cannot possibly understand. And then thirdly, he argues that the doctrine of concursus multiplies difficulties. By attempting to teach how God governs free agents, that he first excites them to act, sustains them in action, determines them to act so and not otherwise, that he effectually concurs in the entity but not necessarily in the moral quality of the act, we raise at every step the most subtle and perplexing metaphysical questions, which no man is able to solve. And even admitting the theory of concursus, as expounded by the schoolmen and scholastic theologians, to be true, what does it amount to? What real knowledge does it communicate? All we know and all we need to know is that God does govern all his creatures, and that his control over them is consistent with their nature and with his own infinite purity and excellence. So, how does this help us in the current discussion? Howard sees in his robust formational economy principle that God has created an amazing world and has blessed it with capacities to produce the rich and variegated physical and biological universe that we now see. The apparent success of cosmology, geology, and evolutionary biology suggests that it is unnecessary to invoke special episodic creative acts on God's part to account for the present state of affairs. With much of this, I can agree. But Howard seems to think that such insights tell us something new about God's interaction with the world. I fail to see how this is the case. Let me quote again from Hodge, and I think you have this quote as well. And this is from his discussion on laws of nature that immediately follows the concursus discussion. As the stability of the universe and the welfare and even the existence of organized creatures depend on the uniformity of the laws of nature, God never does disregard them except for the accomplishment of some high purpose. He, in the ordinary operations of his providence, operates with and through the laws which he has ordained. He governs the material as well as the moral world by law. God, however, fills heaven and earth. He is eminent in the world, intimately and always present with every particle of matter. And this presence is not of being only, but also of knowledge and power. It is manifestly inconsistent with the idea of an infinite God that any part of his work should be absent from him, out of his view, or independent of his control. Though everywhere thus efficiently present, his efficiency does not supersede that of his creatures. It is by a natural law or physical force that vapor arises from the surface of the ocean, is formed into clouds, and condenses and falls into showers upon the earth. Yet God so controls the operation of the laws producing these effects that he sends rain when and where he pleases. The same is true of all the operations of nature and of all events in the external world. They are due to the efficiency of physical forces, but those forces, which are combined, adjusted, and made to cooperate or to counteract each other in the greatest complexity, are all under the constant guidance of God and made to accomplish his purpose. In my mind, there is nothing inconsistent between robust formational economy principle and the view of divine providence outlined above. I suggest that even the word persuade is appropriate. That is, the creaturely entity is doing its thing according to its own nature or its own volition, in the case of free agent, yet at the bidding of the sovereign Lord of creation. With respect to his providence, God's persuasion is always effectual. In some ways, the view outlined above brings some possible resolution to the debate between the intelligent design advocates and the robust formational economy principle advocates, although I suspect neither one will be happy with that statement. If God providentially governs all that comes to pass, then there is an intelligence or mind behind everything that there is in creation and history. That governance, nonetheless, ordinarily doesn't violate creaturely capacities and divinely instituted creational law. Thus, a robust nature takes its course, and God accomplishes in every detail exactly what he has purposed to do. So we have the robust formational economy principle on the one hand and intelligent design on the other hand. Some in the robust formational economy principle will disdain this as an inelegant micromanaging that's beneath God. I don't understand that critique. If God is infinite in his work and power and purpose, that language just doesn't make sense to me. And some in the ID school will recognize that this removes some of the apologetic edge of their program. If everything is designed, then we can't point to individual things that suggest that God did it and worked in a special way. So everything is designed, both in purposeful planning and in sovereign governance of creation's course. Both process theology and the openness of God theology advocate creaturely autonomy much more strongly than the view outlined above. All in the name, it appears, in free agency and authentic creaturely action. I think the problem here is one of our own making. Scripture knows of no such dilemma. God is fully in control, and his purposes prevail in nature and history, and creation acts according to its created capacities, and human beings act freely and responsibly. The fruit of rejecting this biblical solution is fast becoming evident. We end up with a God who is almost as dependent on the contingencies of the world and others as the rest of us. A God who has to sit back and wait and see what will happen. A God who really isn't sure how things will come out in the end. A God who takes risks. I think this stands opposed to the God revealed in Scripture, who is the Lord of heaven and earth and all creation. The Lord of history, King of kings and Lord of lords. And with Craig, I want to end on a pastoral note of sorts here. He's the one that we can entrust our lives to because he cares for us and he is almighty. He is able to care for us. He's the one to whom we can pray because he controls the weather. He controls the beasts. He controls the heart of the king. And yes, even evildoers who would do us harm. Nothing that ever comes our way comes apart from his purpose in our lives. Thank you.
Yes, thank you very much. We have a couple minutes for questions. Yes, sir.
I mean, would you then take the position that God never acts or has never acted nor acted?
I wouldn't take that position. But with Craig, and I think many of us would agree, he's acting all the time. I like to think of a normal activity of God that's in providence and his governance, and a unusual or abnormal mode of God.
Thank you. Okay, I'm wondering in the way that Van Til looks, for example, at evolution, did he look at it in the same way that Gould did? And if he ran the system more than one time, he might not end up with human beings after all? And in your particular view, does providence include maybe the possibility that theistic evolution has that component where the mutations are not necessarily random, but that there is a non-randomness here that sort of takes us to a preordained outcome?
That's a really good question.
Oh, yeah, thanks. So the question is, if we would run the tape again, would it things turn out the same? Would Van Til's views suggest that? And right. I don't want to speak for Howard, and I really wish he were here to interact a little bit with this. But I think Howard would agree with that. There's an open-endedness to this, and if the tape were to run again, it would be different. I've always said if the tape runs again, it's exactly the same. And I think I wrote Steve Gould about that at one point. But on the issue of randomness, I think in this view, randomness comes under this same providential sovereignty of God. So the randomness is only from our perspective and not from God's perspective.
If it's 30 seconds or less, you can...
Have you or Hodge or Frame a favorite theodicy then? Because you've obviously thought this
right. Well, there's a little paragraph at the bottom of that footnote that points you to part of Frame's answer. Frame has a very good answer. I can't recite it all here. There's not time. But I think the most telling part of Frame's answer is the part that I have quoted here from him. Would it not be better to leave the problem unsolved than to resort to such drastic measures? Is there no point at which we would be silent and take God at His word? Open theists do not seem to have considered how large a price we should pay in order to solve this theological problem. And so, you know, I don't have... Frame raises his hands. I don't have the answer. I don't have the answer either. I think the book of Job suggests that God doesn't intend to give us an answer. So why do we spend so much time and energy adjusting our theology so that we have an answer to that?
Besides, you would have compromised or something rather than nothing. It has the same answer as the question that you're asking here. I'm an Arminian, Calvinist, and we go together on that. Why is there something rather than nothing?
We'll have to answer. We'll have to answer that question at a different time. Thank you. Thank you very much, Terry. Our next speaker was going to be Frank Roberts. Unfortunately, he was not able to make it, so Robert Newman from Biblical Theological Seminary will be reading Robert's paper, A Geometric Basis for Divine Action in the World.